In the book Radical, author and pastor David Platt tells a story about a time that he was in Indonesia, and he was standing outside of a Buddhist temple, and there was a Buddhist leader, and there was a Muslim leader outside of this temple. And as he was talking with these two leaders of other faiths in that area, they both said, with exception of minor differences, our religions are basically the same. As a matter of fact, with the exception of minor differences, all of our religions are basically the same. And as they're talking with David Platt, David Platt says, it sounds to me as though you all conceive a mountain with a God at the top. And I might go up one path, and you might go up another path, but in the end, we all get to the top of the mountain, and we all get to the same God. And they smiled, and they nodded their heads in agreement. You understand, you see, you get it. And he said, but what if I told you that the God at the top of that mountain came down to where we are? What if I told you that instead of waiting for us to find the path to make it to him, this God came to find us? What would you say about that? And they said, that would be great. And then he smiled real big and he said, let me introduce you to Jesus. Amen. You see, it's actually quite common for people to think that all religions are similar or have basically the same message or the same point. But at its core, Christianity is truly unlike any religion in the world. And here's one of the major differences. Only Christianity teaches that God became man. Judaism does not teach that God became a man. Islam teaches that Muhammad is a great prophet, but they do not teach that Allah became man. Buddhism and Hinduism talk about various figures, teachers who may have temporarily or for a moment taken the form or the appearance of a human being to create some outcome, but only temporarily. And even the Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness do not teach that God became man. And in comparison to all the other religions in the world, that might sound absolutely out of this world to some folks that Christianity would make such a distinct and unique claim. But that's exactly what that claim is. It is a message from out of this world. So if you have your Bible today, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 2, which if you don't have a Bible, I think that is found on page 1016, page 1018. Thank you, Jess Heitman. Page 1018. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews. You can grab one of those. And we are going to read about a message that's out of this world and the implications of that message for our lives today. Excuse me. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So in Luke chapter 1, we read about this couple, this older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they can't have kids, but an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him they're going to have a kid, and then not long afterwards, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and then later we read about the birth of their child, who is named John, but sandwiched in between these two parts of that story, we're told that an angel appeared to Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that a baby would be made inside of her, and that baby would be the Son of the Most High. So chapter 2 here picks up that narrative again by telling us, that a census was taken in the land of Palestine, which would have required every household to report back to the city of their ancestors. And in the case of Joseph and Mary, that city was Bethlehem. And while they are there, Mary gives birth to this child, the Son of the Most High, whose name is Jesus. And it's fascinating because Mary and Joseph were from the town of Nazareth, which was roughly 80 miles away from Bethlehem, anywhere from 4 to 7 days' journey. And this trip would have been challenging and a potentially dangerous trip, especially for a woman who was late in her pregnancy. And there is no human reason that anyone in that season of life would have made this trip were it not decreed by the government. And yet the real reason why they made this trip, and the real reason why Quirinius decreed that all should return and be registered, is because the Bible tells us in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in the Old Testament that Bethlehem is where the Messiah, or the Christ, God's specially appointed king, would be born. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy made hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth. And at that same time, nearby, out in the field with their flocks, are a group of shepherds. And they see not just one angel, but a whole choir of angels who appear to them with the announcement of this supernatural birth. And we can read about that in verses 10 through 12 and 14. And I want to look with you today at five aspects of their message, a message from out of this world, five aspects of what we read about there, specifically in verses 10 through 12 and 14. And the first aspect of this message from out of this world is that it's good news. It's good news. Excuse me. Almost every time an angel appears to someone in the Bible, they're afraid. And it's no different here. And so the angels tell them, don't be afraid, fear not. We've not come to smite you. We've not come to bring judgment. We've come to bring good news. And to truly understand why their message was such good news, we need to feel the weight of the bad news. And the bad news is most succinctly stated in a phrase found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 in the Bible, which says, in Adam all die. You see, according to the opening pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis, we're told that you and I and everything in existence came into being by the will of a creator. And the pinnacle of God's creation was mankind, male and female, in God's image. And God gave these people who he made the right of rule in the good world that he made, and he gave them everything that they needed, and God gave them one rule. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet they disobeyed God, and they ate, and they died. Eventually and immediately, they experienced spiritual death. And as the federal or covenant head, the team captain, the representative of the human race, the curse of sin that fell on Adam has affected every person to enter life on this planet ever since. And this is why people die. And it's why children contract diseases. And it's why people murder and steal. And it's why countries go to war. And it's why there's drought and starvation. And why there's greed and oppression and every form of evil. And no one is immune to its effects. But it's not just Adam who's to blame. None of us are victims. We can't stand here today and think, oh man, this is not fair that this has happened to me all because of what Adam did. Because the truth be told, Adam didn't do anything different than any one of us would have done were we put in that garden with that tree. And we have continued to do that. We have shown that to be true by what we have continued to do as a human race ever since. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all, that means you and me, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only are we all under sin's curse and therefore sinners by nature and sinners by choice and guilty of our own acts of disobedience of God and personal failure to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. But on top of all of that, there's nothing we can do to dig ourselves out of the hole that we're in, to work off or pay off our debt of sin. Psalm chapter 49, verse 7 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. So that's the bad news. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We're under a curse. We're separated from God. We're deserving of punishment, and we can't work off our debt or dig ourselves out of our spiritual hole. But the angels here in Luke chapter 2 come bearing good news. For on this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God is entering human history, not merely taking the form of a human temporarily, not just appearing as a human to interact with humans and affect their destiny. No, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Blessed Trinity, entered the womb of a virgin and added to himself for time and eternity a human body and rational soul so that he might be truly God and truly man. So that as man, he could fulfill God's demands of justice and give himself as a sacrifice for sinners by dying on the cross. And as God, he could live a sinless, holy life and fulfill all the righteous requirements of God's law, thereby being the perfect Savior for sinners. And the message of the angels is good news because it meant that hope had come. And now there was a clear, identifiable, indisputable answer to the hopeless condition of the human race. No longer just types and shadows. No more just promises of things to come. Now a Savior has been born. And that is good news. But this message from out of this world is also news of great joy. This good news of salvation, of hope, of rescue, of promises kept and prophecies fulfilled is a message that produces joy. How do you respond to a situation that's almost too good to be true? Especially on the heels of great waiting and longing, or perhaps in the face of great sorrow or loss. Sometimes you respond to that news with laughter, and sometimes with tears. But even in tears, they are a different quality. They're not sad tears. They're happy tears. There's generally an overwhelming feeling of shock and awe, of thanksgiving and gratitude with gladness. It's like the person who's been wrongfully accused of a crime and there's a long drawn out trial and they know that if they are wrongly found guilty, their life is gone. Their life is over. And when the trial finally comes to its conclusion and all the evidence has been presented, the judge says, "I find you not guilty." And they just melt just with relief. It's like that. But the difference is that all of us here have been rightly accused for our sin. And will be rightly condemned for our sins. Unless that good news. Unless they look to Jesus as their Savior and put their trust in Him and are pardoned of their sin and guilt and declared innocent by God, the righteous judge. And the good news is that Jesus has come to save sinners from the condemnation and judgment that is rightfully theirs, and that brings great joy. I remember vividly that night that Jesus Christ saved me. I'd grown up in church. I had heard the gospel times without number. I'd even responded to altar calls and invitations at meetings and events. But that night was different because that night I truly understood that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I surrendered my life to Jesus and I clung to Him as my only hope before a holy God. And it brought such a sense of relief as though 1,000 pounds had been lifted from off of my chest. And it also brought such great joy that I remember the next day I saw one of my neighbors before school and I said, "Hey, I got to tell you something amazing at lunch today." And they're like, "Okay." And we got to lunch and we sat down across the table from each other over our delicious school prepared meal. And I said, "I got saved last night." There was great joy that filled my heart and I wanted to talk about it. But that feeling of gratitude and gladness isn't just for those with more distinct or dynamic conversion experiences. And it's not just for new Christians, because it's not just about a personal experience. It's about a message of a Savior and what He's done. The feeling of joy is due to the news that I was condemned, but I've been redeemed. I was guilty, but now I'm acquitted and counted righteous before God. I was heading to hell, but now I'm heading to heaven. I was an enemy of God, but now I'm a child of God. I was without hope and without God in this world, but now nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now all things must work together for my salvation. And anyone who has heard this good news and believed that it's true should be marked by a degree of joyfulness, regardless of the circumstances in their life. And an awareness that I'm lacking in joy as a Christian should indicate that I have a serious need to revisit the spring of joy, the good news of salvation, and meditate deeply on what Christ has done and what it has accomplished. Someone once said that joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. Dr. J. Northcott Deck, a medical doctor and missionary, said, a joyless Christian is libel, slander on his master. Professional baseball player turned evangelist Billy Sunday said, "If you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a medical doctor turned preacher, said, "A depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delight and lives laborious days." Listen, friend, we will not always be happy. Life may include deep valleys and many tears. But the one who has embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, for that one, the good news of the gospel produces an unrelenting joy. For the person who clings tight to Jesus and leans into him, it produces unrelenting joy, even in the midst of dark days. Amen. The third thing about this message from out of this world is it's news for all people. It's not an accident that the first group that received this good news of Christ's birth should be a group of shepherds. Shepherds were viewed with a sense of necessity, but also disdain. We need shepherds because we need the products that come from sheep. But we don't like shepherds as people, and we don't want to be around them. We don't want to get to know them. We don't want them living near us. That was the sentiment of the first century Roman world. It's probably not unlike the way migrant workers would be viewed by many people in our day. I mean, who wants to pick their own grapes? Who wants to pick their own strawberries? But these people don't speak English, and they're not originally from here, and we don't know, did they come here legally or illegally? And there's all kinds of suspicion about migrant workers among many people in our country. And that same tentativeness is how shepherds would have been viewed that day. But God is making a statement here. You see, in the same way that the first group of people to see the risen Christ were two women, another group with less social standing and equality at that point in history, God was making a statement there. Well, God is making a statement here by sending this angelic delegation to these men. This good news of this Savior will be for all people, regardless of social standing, whether they are rich or poor. Excuse me. Regardless of sex, whether they are male or female. Regardless of ethnicity, whether they are Jew or Gentile, white or black, or some shade of pigmentation in between. And it's not just for good people or religious people or spiritual people. It's for all people, which means all kinds and types of people. That means that the message that a Savior has been born is good news for tax-paying, middle-class, suburban Midwesterners, for Democrats and Republicans, for homeschoolers, private schoolers, and public schoolers, for carpenters and for accountants, for your neighbor next door and for tribal people in the remotest parts of the earth, for everyone, no matter who they are or what they've done, for drug dealers, carjackers, gangbangers, white nationalists, neo-Nazis, bigots, rapists, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, alcoholics, pedophiles, and everyone whose lives are marked by what's contrary to God's righteous standard. There is no one who should be excluded from hearing the good news, and there is no one whom this good news cannot save. The fourth aspect of this message from out of this world is that it's news that glorifies God. When the multitude of angels appear, they proclaim with one voice, "Glory to God in the highest." This is a cry for God's greatness to be recognized by his creatures in light of the things he has done, namely sending his eternal uncreated Son, the one through whom and for whom the world and all that exists were created, to be born of woman and eternally joined to a human body and soul. As the hymn that we sang earlier today says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And for what cause, what reason would the radiant, unfathomably bright, unending one, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, wrap himself in human flesh and conceal his glory? Again, the old hymn says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." The angels are saying that God's glory is being put on display in the incarnation. Thank you, brother. In the joining of holy God and natural man. One of the greatest miracles in human history. But God's glory is also being put on display in the redemption of sinners, the reconciling of unworthy sinners, rebels to their Creator. And because salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life is all of God by grace and not by works, so that no one may boast, the natural end of man's salvation is to bring glory to God in the highest. And this announcement of good news that the angels give assures that God will be glorified in the life of every person on the planet, one way or the other. Baptist theologian Augustus Strong said, "God will get glory out of every human life. Man may glorify God voluntarily by love and obedience, but if he will not do this, he will be compelled to glorify God by his rejection and punishment." You see, God will be glorified. He will be praised for the greatness of his mercy and love in forgiving unworthy sinners who wholeheartedly embrace his son, Jesus Christ. Or God will be glorified. He will be praised for his righteousness and justice in eternally punishing those who continue in their rebellion against him and refuse to submit to the lordship of King Jesus. But either way, the announcement of the birth of a Savior means salvation has come. And it means that judgment is following. And it assures that God will be glorified. The fifth aspect of this news is that it's news that brings peace. As the angels proclaim that Christ's birth warrants glory to the God of heaven, it likewise proclaims peace to men who live on earth. The birth of the Savior means peace for men, by which the scriptures include all mankind. Excuse me. But this peace isn't actually for all mankind. Only the New King James and the King James Version says goodwill toward men. But every other translation implies that it's only for some men. Peace on those to whom his favor rests. So with whom is God pleased? With whom does his favor rest? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, what is the will of the Father? In John chapter 6, people are seeking Jesus because he's multiplied bread and fish. They want more food. They want to make him their king so that they have an endless buffet. And Jesus says, "You're only seeking me for food." And then he says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that leads to eternal life." And someone says, "Well, what is the work? What is the work that the Father requires of us, or that God requires of us?" And Jesus says, "This is the work that God requires of you, that you believe on the one in whom he has sent." Jesus makes it very clear that the will of the Father, the work that he requires, the ones with whom he is pleased, are those who through repentance and faith receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord, their boss. Receiving the good news of the Savior brings peace with God. It means that all of the sin with which God would punish us has been removed. There's no longer any cause for justice. Justice has been fulfilled. So we have right relationship with God. It also means peace with ourselves. I don't have to perpetually beat myself up for being such a failure. I can know that I'm okay in Jesus because my faith is in Him. I've been made right with God. And so I can rest knowing that I am justified. I don't have to be completely overwhelmed or undone by my failures. And I can have peace with my circumstances. Because I know that no matter how hard or bad things are in life, He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? That He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor anything else, can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You can be a Christian and forfeit this peace by taking your eyes off of the Savior and forgetting what He has revealed to be true. But you cannot truly experience this peace without becoming a Christian and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You've probably seen it written somewhere before. It might even seem a little corny. But it's true, and it's worth repeating. No God, K-N-O-W, no peace. No God, N-O, no peace. There are no angels here today, but the words contained in our text of Scripture this morning ring just as true. Good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And peace to those with whom He is pleased. Do you have this joy and peace today that only comes through knowing Jesus? Have you responded to God's good news that a Savior has come by surrendering your life to Jesus and making Him your Lord? God will be glorified in every one of our lives, no matter what. But will He be glorified in your life through salvation or through judgment? And who is there in your life that needs to hear this good news? That God wants to send you, like He sent the angels, into their lives to proclaim to them good news of great joy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much today for Your Word, which tells us about the living Word, the Son of God. And we thank You that because Jesus came and lived and died, that we can be made right with You, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can be filled with the joy of the Lord, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that no matter what happens in our life, we can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today that they would know Jesus as Lord, that they would trust in Him as Savior, that they would cling to the good news of the gospel and experience great joy and peace in their lives, no matter how dark the days are or become. And Father, I pray that You would send us out, that You would send us outside of the walls of this building, that You would help us to live with purpose and intentionality in all of our relationships, to be aware that there are people who do not know You, who are far from You, that if they were to perish today, they would perish everlastingly, who need good news of a Savior. Lord, help us, as the angel said, to not be afraid, but to open our mouths and speak. We thank You for Your mercy, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.